Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12. We'll talk about a little different aspect of this whole subject we've been singing about, talking a little bit about the persecuted church and that kind of outward suffering and some of the things that can happen when the world opposes. We face too much of that in this nation, but there's another subtle way that the world affects us, and that's what we're going to look at in the text today. It's not that uncommon for many of us to struggle with what we call being a man-pleaser. That phrase, in fact, we kind of use that. Are you a man-pleaser? We understand often what is meant by that. And we can understand why that's an issue. After like being liked. Well, who doesn't enjoy the acceptance and the praise of others? The Bible warns us about being conformed to the world. The idea being conformed, or that phrase, means to be that there is pressure that is brought to bear upon us that would make us act and behave and things that we shouldn't do and that we know are not right. The fact is, the world is most happy with us. They are most accepting of us when we do what everybody else does. Is that right? Then things are just great. Just great. Because of that, there's enormous pressure put on you every day to do what is expected of you. Now, for teenagers, we call it peer pressure. We have a way of identifying it in that peer group. You high schoolers, you know what it's like when everyone is doing something that you know is wrong. You know what it's like to be in that crowd where you're the only one who knows that this thing is not right. And that is an awful position. That is a terrible position for you to have to be in. To stand up against that kind of pressure takes enormous courage. It takes great faith, and there's a risk involved. So much easier to just have everybody like you, to just fit in. But it's a God's way. You adults face it in your jobs. You face it in your families, extended families often. Face it sometimes in your neighborhoods. Everyone else lets their kids do something. Why can't you just go along with it? You know, why do you have to raise that one family? They always raise a fuss. No matter what gets proposed, there's some biblical reason why they don't like it. Everyone else thinks a certain way. Why can't you think that way? Everyone else is willing to lie and cheat if you're not going to get caught. It's just a little thing. Why can't you just go with the flow? Why do you have to be so different? The pressure to agree with falsehood in conversations. The pressure to laugh at off-color jokes sitting around the break table where you work. The pressure to go where the crowd goes and do what they do. It's enormous pressure. And we kid ourselves if we think that it's inconsequential in our lives. And of course, the pressure is greatest when the cost is the highest. If you have to endure physical suffering, emotional or social discomfort or disgrace to stand up for what is right, it can be, of course, all the more difficult. It's easy to see why sometimes we would rather just be a man-pleaser. Truth is that we naturally love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That is, by nature, it's part of our fallen nature to be man-pleasers. It takes a supernatural work of God's grace to overcome these tendencies. But the thing we want to see today is that we can do so if we believe the gospel, if we learn to see Jesus Christ, and if we will fear God. This morning we're going to read the story of some men who cared more about what men thought than what God thought. And we'll see some answers that Jesus supplies to that very thing. So let's look now into the Word. The end of John 12, finally, we come to it. We'll pick up the reading in verse 41, which really is kind of continuing the thought from some quotes that we read last week from Isaiah, and we'll pick up there and read through the end of the chapter. So let's read God's Word. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Lord, we pause now to ask you to come and to be our teacher. We ask now that you would come and open our eyes that we might see you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to understand the things that you want us to understand. And we pray that you'd put our lives into the text, into the context, so that we could see how these things really apply to us and to the things that we struggle with. We want your help and we pray for it now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 37, which was not part of the reading this morning, tells us that though Christ had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So this is a general commentary on what's going on. People were not believing in him. And last week we took a closer look at why people weren't believing. But this week our text opens really with a rather surprising confession. It tells us that nevertheless, that is in spite of the fact that many people weren't believing in him, there were some of the rulers who believed in him. And so we have this, and it's surprising to us because we know that it was not easy to believe in Christ, but it was even more difficult for the leaders because they were the ones overwhelmingly bent on destroying Christ and who had openly plotted his destruction. So to come to believe in him in that context, surrounded by that attitude and that approach, made it very, very difficult. Now, unfortunately, of course, the text qualifies their belief. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This qualifier begs a question. Was their faith a real faith, or was it a counterfeit faith? We ask that question, and perhaps that has gone through your mind because passages like Romans 10 come into our mind where it tells that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so we know those kinds of things. So we wonder, well, what about these rulers who we're told here were not confessing him? I would encourage you, however, in this context, to consider a different question, to look at it maybe from a different perspective. Is it possible to have a weak faith that fails in some area? Is it possible for you to have a weak faith that fails in some area? We ask the question in that way, and it leads us in an entirely different direction. Put that way, I think we all can admit that our faith falls short in many ways. In fact, we study the Scriptures and just start doing character studies, and we find flawed faith at almost every turn of the pages of Scripture. Even Abraham, the father of our faith, the one who is held up as an example of faith, had a weak faith when it first came to the promises of God. Before Isaac, there was Ishmael, who stood really as a testimony to his struggles to believe. And Romans 4 confirms this in that well-known passage that speaks of Abraham's faith, because it tells us that Abraham grew strong in faith. The implication, of course, of growing strong in faith is that the faith was not always strong, that it was not always what it needed to be, that there were changes in Abraham's faith so that it, in fact, did transform into something of more substance. Jacob's faith was anemic throughout much of his life, yet we know that he believed. Jonah had a major crisis of faith. The father of the boy with the demon in the New Testament, who cried out to Jesus, said, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." There are times, of course, even the disciples in the Gospels, we read Jesus rebuking them. "Why is your faith so weak?" And so we see these examples. So I think it's fair for us to take the text here for what it says. And what the text tells us is that there were rulers who had come to believe in Jesus. So let's start there. Let's take that as our beginning point, that they had a faith, and yet their faith was a watered-down faith. It was a weak faith. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, reminds us that we can't rightly see what is always in the hearts of men. We have a difficulty when it comes to evaluating this. I like this one quote from Henry. He says, "Often their faults are known, but their repentance is not." Well, that was a real rebuke to my own heart as I read that. How true is that? And don't we struggle with that? Their faults are known, but their repentance is not. We're quick to see the faults of other people. We're quick to see one another's failures. But what we don't always see is what God's doing in the heart. We don't see the rebuke of the Spirit of God that descends upon that neighbor of ours as he spends time with God. We don't see his cries of repentance. We don't see his struggling and his anguish over his own iniquities. We simply see the fault and say, "Well, that describes that person." We're not near as gracious with them as we are often with ourselves. Remember, even Elijah, as he looked around at the people of God, as he evaluated the fruit of their lives, trying to figure out what kind of faith is there in Israel. What was his conclusion? "I alone am left." At which point, God rebuked them. Familiar. There's 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Well, there are many ways for a Christian to stumble. Seeking the approval of men or man over God is certainly one of those ways. And if you just look at what happens, what the text has to offer us today, there are a few things that we just notice from the text. We see the action. We see exactly what these rulers did or didn't do. We're told they would not confess Christ. We assume by that publicly or maybe in these council meetings, they wouldn't stand up for Jesus. Now, remember, these are leading men. These are strong men. These are rulers. These are men of some substance in society. They're not weaklings in a worldly sense. And yet in that setting, in the council, among the other rulers and leaders, in those meetings where decisions were being made, important things were being discussed, they wouldn't speak up for Christ. They would not confess their faith in Jesus. So we're told that's the action. That's the thing that's happening. We're given the reason in verse 42 for their unwillingness to confess it. And that reason, in a word, was fear. They were afraid. They were afraid they'd be excommunicated. They were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid that they would lose it all. When it came to counting the cost, there was a fear that gripped their soul, a fear of these other men that influenced what they did. Then we're also really told about the sin. God gives us a commentary. He tells us not just that it was fear, but He tells us what was happening. And really, without using the word, what we see here is that this was an issue of idolatry. They put the approval of men ahead of the approval of God. That's idolatry. That's exalting man above God. That's caring more about what a man thinks than what the living God thinks. An interesting verse to think of in light of this from Romans 1:25. It's kind of a different context there, but I think it's applicable. It tells us, Paul tells Romans 1:25 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's kind of the idea here. When we seek the approval of men above the approval of God, we are really exalting. We are entering into a form of idolatry. And I'm not sure that we typically think about being a man pleaser as idolatry. That's certainly not the first thing that comes into my mind when I struggle with worrying about what other people are thinking. But on some level, if we care more about what men think than what God thinks, on some level, that's exactly what is happening. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we struggle with this problem, and I'm well aware of the fact that we're all over the map probably as a congregation on this. I think a lot of people do struggle at different times with being men pleasers. Maybe you think, well, that's not an issue for me. And maybe it is and maybe it isn't. I think there are different degrees of that. But if you've ever struggled with worrying about the approval of men, see if any of these three questions aren't questions that come into your mind. Maybe this will help you evaluate this. Do you ever, when you're contemplating what you're going to do or what you're not going to do, do you ever wonder or ask yourself, what will people do to me? What will people do to me? Now, this is maybe not the biggest of the three questions, because we don't really live with much fear of physical persecution, but of course we've talked about that this morning. The people in the world certainly have. But we maybe deal with it on a little bit different level. It's not uncommon for us to worry about how other people will treat us, how people will accept us. You may have a tendency to seek the approval of men because you enjoy the friendship of men. You want to be part of the crowd. You want their warmth and their attention. You want the things that they have to offer, the pleasures that come from those types of things. And if you don't rock the boat, you have those things. You stand up against them and you lose them. James gives us a good perspective and a good warning. You remember James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty strong language and a pretty important reminder. Second question that you may find yourself asking at times is, what will people say about me? Not just what will people do to me, but what will people say about me? The word approval in the text I've been reading from the New American Standard, it maybe is translated differently in your Bible. The Greek word most often, it's used a lot in the New Testament, is the word that is almost always translated, glory. And I think at least one of the translations uses glory. It might be I forget which one it is. One of them does. Many of them use the word praise, seeking the praise of men rather than the praise of God. But the idea is that we have a natural desire to be honored. We have a natural desire to receive glory from men. We have a natural desire to receive their good words. In the same way that you glorify God by speaking to other people good things about God, that's one of the ways you glorify Him, so it is that we have a desire for other people to speak good words about us. We want that glory. We want to bask in that glory. Now certainly, and I want to make sure we understand this and don't make wrong applications, there's nothing wrong with commending one another. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to praise one another in the right sense for demonstrating the glory of God and the things of God in our life. But the problem comes on the receiving end when we begin to live for the praise and the honor and the glory and the acceptance of men. That thirsting for glory will lead to compromise. I think there are a lot of reasons why we crave that, why we like that. It appeals to our natural pride, for instance. There's a sense just in the flesh, we like to be the center of things. We like people to notice what we've done. We like to be built up by the things that we've accomplished. So there's a pride issue that we have to recognize. We also like the immediate gratification that comes from the praise of men, because You think about it. You know, you do something, you want somebody to notice it. You want people to say things about you. We want immediate feedback. The kingdom of God, we don't always get that. We also like the fact that the praise of men is based on tangible and often temporal accomplishments. In other words, the praise of men is not always, but usually based on things that we can touch, things that we can see, things that we can measure, and too often things that are defined as valuable by the culture. Who receives the most praise and honor and glory in our culture today? Probably athletes, or maybe singers or movie stars. People of those kinds, they receive incredible amounts of praise and glory from men. Why are they praised? Well, because they've accomplished things that the world deems to be valuable. So we need to be careful that our motives are not driven by the praise and the desire for a self-glory. What it'll do is it'll begin to skew our perception of what is valuable. So we need to think about what God's approval and praise is based on, because it has a whole different formula. The approval and the praise and the glory of God gives honor to Jesus Christ. The focus of His praise is based on what Christ has done in us, what Christ has done through us. And that ought to shape as well our praise and commending of people. Because at the heart of that ought to be the glory of Christ and the grace and the goodness of God to us. The praise and the glory of God is not always immediate. We don't always get a message from heaven. But what we do have is the hope of the message from heaven, that one day we'll hear those famous words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And it's right for us to want those words to be spoken. You ought to crave that. You ought to long for Jesus Christ to greet you with that kind of praise. But it's not immediate. And often the things that are praiseworthy in the kingdom of God go without recognition. And I know this for a fact. There's so much of the work of the kingdom that's being done in and through this congregation's work that's done behind the scenes. And most of you don't even see what others are doing. There's so much that is taking place one-on-one in small groups and conversations here, and ministries that don't get the week-by-week public attention. So it doesn't have that outward honor, but in the kingdom of God, it's worthy of praise and honor and glory. And of course, the praise of God is based on eternal, often unseen things. Value is ascribed based on kingdom principles, not based on worldly principles. It's not skill on an athletic field that matters in the kingdom of God. But it's character, it's faithfulness, it's vision for the kingdom, commitment to the glory of God and to the things of God. That's the value that God places upon our works. So we worry about this. What will people say about me? What will people do to me? What will people say about me? A third question, maybe have you ever asked this? What will people think about me? What will people think about me? And maybe this is just a summary of our overall concerns. Too often we measure our rightness or our value based on the approval of men. People like what I'm doing, must be good. People don't like what I'm doing, maybe it's not right. Before we had better be careful. It's not that we're not concerned about the counsel of the brethren, but only in so much as it gives us revelation of the ways of God. We need to recommit ourselves to the standards of God's Word. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Live your life in the light of the Scriptures. If you do that, then ultimately it doesn't matter what other people think about you. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Here's what Paul says. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." When was the last time you lived that? In fact, he says, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, he's living with a clear conscience. Yet I am not by this acquitted. That's not the final judge. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Who knows why you do what you do? Only God. And then, here's the conclusion, each man's praise will come to him from God. What a great passage to inform us on this subject. We live before God. God is our judge. God knows our motives. God knows whether we're living according to His Word and His standards. You have to live with a clear conscience. You have to live knowing that you'll stand before God. You have to live for the praise of God, not for the praise of other men. If you fear men, or if you seek their approval, it'll change the things you say or don't say. It'll change the things you do or the things that you don't do. You won't live the way you ought to live. I was thinking about Purdue University and the classroom setting over there. I've talked to a lot of students down through the years. I hope it doesn't happen often, but I know it's happened some in the past where you get a professor that just hates Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates Christianity. And that being a professor, of course, provides a certain platform where a professor can pontificate on his beliefs. And you'll have, and I've heard students describe, a professor that will stand up and absolutely rail against Christianity. Just go off on all of this, calling Christians names and talking about the crutch that it is and how it's not based in fact and on. He'll go, and then he'll get done with his little diatribe and he'll look out to the students and say, is there anybody in this class that believes that garbage? They want an answer. Is there any? I'm asking you. Is there anybody here that believes that? And you know as a student sitting in that classroom the pressure that you're under. And immediately it's a taut rope in your heart. You raise your hand. You know what you're in for. You know you're going to be ridiculed publicly. And you know that you're not going to be on a level playing field. You're not going to be in the position to be able to rightly defend your faith. What do you do? Same kind of thing could happen in the break room over here at SIA. Same kind of thing might happen around the Thanksgiving table this year or in some neighborhood gathering that you have. What do? The whole crowd is set against you. Are you willing to take it? Are you willing to take the ridicule? Are you willing to stand up for Jesus Christ? Yeah, I believe that. That was the essence of the situation for the rulers in this passage. Surrounded by rulers and leaders who ridiculed Christ, who hated them with every emotion in their being, who were bent on His destruction, looking around, as it were, to the other ruler. There's not anybody in this room that believes that, is there? And the ruler's wilted under the pressure. And they knew the consequences. And they were not willing to stand up and be counted. How can we find the strength? Where can we get the courage to stand up for Christ when it's the hardest? But Jesus gives us some answers in the last few verses of this passage. And I just want you to see as we close this morning, three things that you need if you're going to fortify your faith, if you're going to be like Abraham and grow strong in faith. And that's the first answer, really, that Jesus gives is you have to have not just a faith, but you have to have a growing faith. You can't be stagnant in your faith. You can't be satisfied, I'm in heaven, I've believed in Jesus. have to have a growing faith. Verse 44, he says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Obviously, the starting point for all of this is a saving faith. It is a faith that trusts that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that He gave His life to forgive you of your sins. That's where it all begins. And these rulers, we trust from the text, believed in that. But clearly their faith needed to be strengthened. Strong faith only comes as we exercise it. Strong faith only grows as we learn to trust in the promises of God. That's what's significant about that Romans 4, 20 and 21 verse. We're telling us of Abraham's growing faith. It tells us that it happened to him because he became fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now he worked that out in the context of life. But he grappled with the promises of God. He focused on the promises. He says, "I believe these promises are worth staking my life on." And he demonstrated it in a number of ways, not the least of which was the fact that he was willing to offer Isaac on the altar. His faith had grown to such a stature that even the promised one, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. But your faith won't grow if you don't cling to the promises of God, if you don't know the promises, if you're not willing to apply the promises where you live today, where you're struggling, where your heartaches are, where you feel crushed. What does God say about it? And will you believe Him? Then your faith will be a growing faith. Behind believing in Christ, Jesus says, you're not just believing in me, but you're believing in God. You're believing in the one who created the heavens and the earth. You're believing in the one who can do anything. You're believing in the one who encamps around you. You need not fear men, because God has promised to uphold you by the strength of His hand. Secondly, you need an ability to see Christ. Verse 45, Jesus says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Now catch the context for these words. What will seeing Christ do for you? It'll change your life. What did it do for Isaiah? Isaiah 6 was the passage we used in our call to worship. It's the thing that it is quoted here in this text by the Apostle John. Up in verse 41, we have the summary of Isaiah 6. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." What happened when Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple? Well, he saw at the same time his own sinfulness. "Woe is me, for I am undone." His eyes were suddenly open to the problems and the sin in his own life. Seeing the light of God and seeing his glory revealed to Isaiah these weaknesses, and it brought him to confession and to repentance. And it'll do the same thing for you. If you will see Christ, you will be able in that context to see the tendencies that you might have to please others before God. If you see Christ, you will begin to see if you have a friendship with the world. If you behold Jesus Christ, your pride will be laid open to your eyes. If you see Him, your worldly value system will begin to be exposed. So much is clear when we see the glory of Christ. When we see God, we will crave His approval above all else. Too often, we think too highly of the praise of men because we see far too little of the glory of God. So learn to see Christ. And then thirdly and finally, we need a proper fear of God. Verse 47 is a verse I don't want you to be confused about. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." When Jesus says this, that he didn't come to judge the world, he does not mean, and he is not saying, that there will be no judgment. He merely was indicating that his first coming, his incarnation, was not for the purpose of judgment. It was for the purpose of redemption. He didn't need to become a man. He didn't need to die on a cross to find adequate reason to justly judge mankind. He could have stayed in heaven, and he could have done that. But he came to earth to save his people from their sins. On the other hand, he's also very clear in verse 48 that if we reject him, we do face judgment. And what a reminder that is to us that we have a judge to whom we must give an account. You ought to long for the approval of God and not man, because in the end, it's only his opinion that's going to make any difference. It's only his opinion of you that's going to matter. And you will answer to him for every word, for every thought, for every deed. And that reality leads to a proper and a healthy fear of God. A fear that is lived out in a loving relationship with God through faith in Christ. So our fear of God is made real by a love for God and his love for us through Christ. So if you're one who struggles with worrying about what other people say about you, if you worry about what other people think about you, if you worry about what other people may do to you, then I want to encourage you today, take heart. You don't have to have a weak faith that is tossed about by the opinions of men. I encourage you today, grow strong in your faith. Spend time every day looking at Christ and seeing him, and live your life for the glory and the pleasure of God. And in that kind of life, you will find great liberty. You will actually find great freedom from the anxiety and fear of others. Father, thank you for the promises that you give us, Lord, that we can grow strong in faith. And Lord, we know and we confess to you today that all of us, at least in some sense, in some ways, greater or lesser degrees to be sure, struggle with this subject of loving the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We don't want that. We confess it as sin. We turn from it. We pray, Lord, that our faith might be so strong that we would be fully aware, Lord, that we stand and fall before you and you alone. And Lord, may our whole life be bent on your glory and living to you. So help us in these ways and show us particular areas, Lord, that you want to change us and strengthen us. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to the end of Psalm 55 now, Psalm 55C. And here we find that simply God says that when we call on him, that he will save us, he will hear us, he will redeem our soul in love because he cares for us, he loves us, and he will bring us peace. So let's notice these things. We'll sing all these stanzas together, 55C, and then 89I will be our doxology. Let's sing. And now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.